chapter 1. I do want to express my thankfulness and gratitude to the pastor and to the church for the privilege of being able to come back and minister the Word of God and be a part of a very, very much special anniversary of the Heimballs and their faithfulness. And Gene, this is why I couldn't eat lunch with you. As you well know, Gene can be very, persistent, maybe. And I think there was three or four times that, I don't know, she was about crying on the phone, begging me to eat with them. And I kept saying, no, we're going to be leaving after the services for the day, which we will be. But I will be eating lunch with you, by the way, so that's good. I am thankful for this opportunity, and I'm thankful for the privilege that the Lord gave me to be pastor here for just over 10 years, a couple of decades ago now. Your pastor and I both are celebrating our 19th year of ministry in our existing churches. And I thank the Lord for His faithfulness. 10 years, that's unusual. And we're thankful for His ministry and the work that the Lord is continuing to do and building upon here. Many of you may not be aware that prior to my becoming pastor here, I was a missionary. And my wife and I ministered in the Middle East. We were on deputation. We were just over there for a little bit over the year before the first Gulf War, and I came back. Lighthouse was a supporter of our ministry, and there's quite a story relating to that on how that happened, but through that, the Lord opened the door for the privilege of ministering and being a pastor here. And for those of you who are here for the Heimball's anniversary and that I do know, thank you for your patience all those years as I grew up in the things of the Lord. Dr. Vange Sr. told me that in his late 60s that he had just now gotten to the place where he knew how to pastor, and now nobody wanted him to be pastor because he was too old. So that does happen. Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to just read the first verse, although we will be in this book, periodically, looking at several passages. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In 2016, George Barna gave a survey in which the results of that survey were is that in America in 2016, there were approximately 35% of Americans who identified themselves as being born again. The definition of being born again by George Barna was this: having made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. We know that being born again is not making a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Being born again is the act of God in the soul of man. Our responsibility is to believe on the name of the Son of God. But that was his definition. 35% of Americans said, yes, we are born again. However, if you add two other qualifications to that, the number drops. Those two qualifications are having read the Bible, any part of the Bible, within the past week, and secondly, believing that the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches. Adding those two criteria to the survey, the number dropped from 35% to 23%. Again, there was some additional foundational understanding of which we all would agree on concerning this, that if you add to that, that faith is important in their life, secondly, that they have a responsibility to share their faith with others, thirdly, that they believe that Satan does exist, and that fourthly, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, fifth, that salvation is only by grace, not by works, And lastly, believing that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity who created the universe and rules today. You add those criteria and the number drops from 35% to 23% to 7%. Clearly, there's a problem. To think about that in maybe terms that you can relate to, out of the next 100 people that you meet, only 7 would identify with all those criteria as being born again. That pretty much makes America a wide open mission field, in which you don't have to ask, really, are you a Christian? You can almost assume they're not, and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Mark begins very much abruptly. I don't know if you noticed that as we read this. It just begins, starts this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That abruptness to this book has caused many proposals as to why that is. My proposal is this: that Mark's declaration that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the very theme of this book. That the theme of this book is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it is true, and you perhaps have heard this, I've heard this, that Mark's theme is that he is the servant. And I just want to say right off, that is correct. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is being presented as a servant here in this book. But I don't think that it is ultimate or primary with what Mark is trying to get across to his readers. Certainly, from the point in which Jesus left Nazareth, here in Mark chapter 1, to his baptism, you find in Mark one mighty deed and one mighty sign, one after another. And that servant aspect, while true, is dependent on a foundational truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You remove that foundation, the rest of it makes no sense at all. One commentator wrote, quote, "On the one hand, because he is divine, he is the ideal servant and the perfect Savior. On the other hand, his miraculous works as Savior and as the servant of the Lord prove that he is divine. Jesus' deity and his sonship is what is foundational to being saved. That is, that aspect is the good news that makes it good. And it is the word of this good news, the gospel, it is that word that makes disciples. Any other word will not make the disciples that the Bible calls for. It is that word that every missionary, that content of the good news, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is the content that we are to take around the world. It's the content that is to be taken here in this local community. It is the content that I am to take in the Richmond area. It is universal, it is primary, it is ultimate." So I want to preach to you this morning proving this simple point, that it is the Word that makes disciples. Making disciples is part, it is the command of what I call, many call the Great Commission, I call it the Co-Commission, because it's His commission given to local New Testament churches in every age. And here, as we look at this verse in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you've got a very strange word here, and that is the word beginning. Mark is giving to us exactly where the start of this good news, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, where it began. And it began with a prophesied messenger. You'll see that in verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. It began with a voice that was preaching and proclaiming. You'll see that in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And we have in verse 4 that messenger's and that voice's name. The very first word in verse 4 is the word John. We know him as John the Baptist. He was the voice. He was the messenger. He was the beginning of the gospel. And the interesting thing is that if you trace this out in your New Testament, every book of the gospel begins with John. Every one of them. And the importance of that is very simple. Very quickly, as you look at verse 2, it's mentioned in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was foretold. This is not something radically new, out of the woodwork, from a hidden closet. This was foretold by the prophets. That ties us in to the Old Testament. And you'll see, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Whose face? Well, in the context here, beginning in verse 1, it is the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was foretold that there was a messenger before his face, which would prepare his way, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he would do it before him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So right away, we have that tie-in to the Old Testament. This is the beginning of the good news. And that beginning is with this prophecy, and it begins with a declaration that he is the Son of God. You say, well, how so? Well, look at verse 3. You have a continuation of this prophecy. And in verse 3, you have the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the what? The way. And I'm going to pause there. We've already seen that in verse 2. There's a messenger before his face preparing his way. Well, who is that? Well, Mark's telling us it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he is the beginning of the gospel. But verse 3 says this, prepare ye the way of who? The Lord. That's a declaration of his divine sonship. He's no mere man. He's no mere man who claims to be the Messiah. He is the divine Son of God. So immediately, right off the bat here in this book, you have that emphasis that is being portrayed to us, and not only being portrayed to us, even God the Father is going to say the exact same thing. We have the message, we have the messenger, we have some comment about John. He's preaching. Look down at verse 7 in your Bibles. He preached saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I'm baptizing you with water, but this divine Son, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so he's baptized. And in verse 10, we have this fact given by Mark. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice. It's not John's voice. This is another voice. There came a voice from heaven. Now note what he says. Thou art my beloved what? Son. Again, we have that emphasis by Mark that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's my point. Mark is saying, John is saying, Matthew is saying, Luke is saying that the ultimate and primary content of the good news, and what makes it good news, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Old Testament foretold it, the messenger is saying it, God the Father is saying it, and it's going to go throughout this whole book repeating that single fact. In fact, if you took the time, and I'll just quote it to you, and you turn to the end of the book of John, in John 20, verse 31, you will find John writing this. Listen carefully to what he says. I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now pause. Does that agree with Mark? It does. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's John saying that. That whole book, which is about His deity, right? God in human flesh, God incarnate, walking, taking on human personality, walking on this earth, coming to die, be buried, risen again, and be seen by multitudes. All of that is surrounding this truth. John says, I've written these things so you'll be absolutely persuaded that He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God. And in believing that, did you hear what he said? In believing that, you might have life through His name. Hallelujah for that. That's the message that we're to be carrying throughout the whole world. It's the message that you and I are to be absolutely excited about. Now Mark continues in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. There is a beginning of the gospel. And I've been challenged with this in my gospel presentation to people, how rarely I begin with John. Like almost never. But the Bible does. The beginning of the good news of the gospel of who? Jesus Christ. The good news is Jesus. Contrary to liberal theology, the good news is not merely what He taught. The good news is Him, who He is. Who is this man whose name is Jesus? And that question, who is He, is the question that the Gospels constantly and continually bring forth before its readers and before its hearers. He's also called the Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you're aware that Christ is a title. It's not His last name. It's a title, and it refers to Jesus as being the Anointed One. Or if we were going to word it in Old Testament language, we would word it this way. He is the Messiah. And that ties Him in to all the previous promises all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15 that God promised the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That phrase, Jesus Christ, is part of that. It also refers to this. Matthew brings this out, that Jesus Christ, His name being named Jesus, means that He will save His people from their sins. That name is full of content. Jesus Christ. But what made Him unique, this one who's called the Christ, is His divine sonship. And I want to argue that just very, very briefly. In Jesus' day, there were a lot of people named Jesus. That was not unique in His day. Not only that, there were a lot of people in Jesus' day because there was an atmosphere of anticipation about the Messiah in that day who would deliver them from Rome's bondage. There were a lot of men who claimed to be the Christ. They actually told people, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah." So the name isn't unique. There were a lot of people named by that name, nor is the title unique. We know it's unique because he really is the one, right? But in that day, there were many who claimed to be Christ and caused great uproars with the Roman government. What was it that made him unique? It was his divine sonship. Jesus Christ, the what? Let's all say it. The Son of God. That's what made this man unique. He was that Son of God. In everything we're doing, brethren, church, singing, everything we do, gospel presentation, teaching, preaching, Great Commission, making disciples, teaching them all things whatsoever He has commanded us. Everything we do, prayer, reaching Jews, reaching Gentiles, everything depends on this foundational truth. He is a servant, is He not? He is a king, is He not? He is a perfect man, is He not? But all of that hangs on this truth, He is the Son of God. Now, I'm arguing not only that's the theme of Mark, that's the theme, period. And so if you look through the book of Mark, you will find several things in which this is brought out. And I just want to let you know right off the bat, we'll look at a couple of these, but I want you to know I'm not being exhaustive. But you can go home, look up, trace down Son of God in your Bible or the Son, look it up. You will find passage upon passage upon passage upon passage that's bringing out that exact point. Even Peter on the day of Pentecost, God hath made Him both Lord. Did you hear that? Lord and Christ. That was the message. Now, I've already mentioned this first occurrence in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, where the divine sonship is voiced by God the Father. He says in verse 11, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's God the Father's declaration. We read about it again in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7 at the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a cloud that comes down. Peter, James, and John are up there. Peter gets nervous, so he starts talking, you know, things he shouldn't say. He's not recognizing what's happening here. The cloud overshadows them. And out of that cloud is a voice. And it says this, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." This is the second declaration from heaven, from God the Father, that He really is who? He's the Son of God. Now, God the Father could have said, "This is Jesus." That would have been true, right? He could have said, "This is Jesus Christ," and that would have been true, would it not have been? But He said, "This is the Son of God. Listen to Him." Because they were not listening to Him. And folks, that phrase, "You are my beloved Son," if you don't have it written down somewhere, you ought to write down Isaiah 42 and verse 1, because God the Father is referring to Isaiah 42 verse 1 when He says this. Not only is He my divine Son, He is the servant that is mentioned in that first servant psalm in Isaiah 42, where God says, God foretold that there would be a servant, listen to what He says, "in whom I will be well pleased." Here it is. So in their minds, not only should they be getting the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they should have immediately gone back to Isaiah and picked up the reference there. That would have spoke volumes to them, yes? Not only that, but John the Baptist's own message changed after Jesus' baptism. We won't turn to it, but in John chapter 1 and verse 30, John kept preaching. He's preaching the baptism of repentance. And he says, the content of his message is, there's coming a one after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to untie. But after the baptism, his emphasis changed, and this is what John says. John 1, 34. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And after that, John keeps preaching, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The message changed. And you go back to John 1, you'll see this. There comes one after me. It says, and I didn't know him, and I didn't know him, and I didn't know him. But after the baptism, when God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, I know him now. This is the Son of God, and I'm giving testimony to that. That's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 3, you may want to look at this one. You may find it fascinating. But the Bible says that on many occasions, perhaps most of the occasions, perhaps every occasion, we don't know, but I'm going to say many occasions, what you'll find in Mark 3 and verse 10 is this, that he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. Now listen to what he says. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, you are the Son of God. Did you hear that? You've got John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. I know who He is now. You've got God the Father's testimony. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You got it repeated on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you have on, I'm just going to say, many occasions, maybe all the occasions, that every demon that came out of a person cried and said, you are the Son of God. How could Israel miss this? How can we miss it? John the Baptist is giving testimony. God the Father is giving testimony. As much as you hate to say it, the demons are giving testimony. And Satan himself said in the temptation, if you are the Son of God, do this. He didn't say if you are Jesus, if you are Jesus Christ. I'm not minimizing all that. That's part of the good news, right? But what I'm arguing is this. The uniqueness about who He is His deity. That's what I'm arguing. And the very first confrontation, go back to Mark chapter 1. The very first confrontation that we have here between Jesus and a demon was in the synagogue at Capernaum. The Bible says in Mark 1, verse 22, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. How'd you like to have this happen in your services? Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And folks, when you read Holy One of God, your mind ought to run to Isaiah, because Isaiah kept saying, I beheld the Holy One of God high and lifted up. The demons are testifying this. God the Father is testifying this. The adversary, Satan himself, is testifying this. And folks, it was the uniqueness of who he is that was the root offense at his trials. Jesus kept preaching and declaring that he was the Son of God. That was part of what he preached. It's not repeated in everything that he preached, but when it summarizes the content, he's preaching and telling people who he is. And it was that uniqueness of who he is that ensured his death. When the Jews took Jesus to Pilate, this is what they said to him. "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." You hear that? Him being that Son of God is what ensured his death. And on the cross, when he's on that cross and they're mocking him and they are reviling him, this is what they said to him. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, because he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" He's testifying it about himself. His signs said this about himself. His wonders confirmed this about himself. The demonic world confirmed this about him. The disciples were learning that he was actually the Son of God. And this book that began with this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ends with a centurion, a Gentile. Hallelujah for that. A Gentile who said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." You think you got the point? Folks, the point is that the primary content, the ultimate content, is not the benefits of the gospel. That comes when you get the primary point. We have a tendency to emphasize the benefits. And in many cases, there's nothing inherently evil with that if we get back to the primary content, the word that makes genuine disciples. And that is, who is he? And folks, I think if you've done any witnessing at all, if you're aware of anything about the landscape of American Christianity and so-called Christianity, I think we can all agree on this one thing. People don't know who he is. I don't mean they don't think they know some things about him. I mean they don't know the Jesus Christ, the Son of God of the New Testament. And it's our job to be so enthused with that central fact that we just kind of explode all over people, because we really are showing them this is the good news. Not that he taught certain things, not that his name was Jesus or he was a Messiah. That's all important. The good news is the spotless Lamb of God came down from heaven. That's the good news. The other passages, there are other passages outside the book of Mark that support what I'm telling you. Jesus preached this. The apostles preached this. The early church proclaimed and witnessed to this truth. This was the early church's confession. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him." 1 John 5:5, "We believe," the one who overcomes the world are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul preached this. Silas preached this. Timothy preached this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us." I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him what? Crucified. This was the message. Who He is was the message. And you know Saul, who we know more affectionately as Paul, was on the road to Damascus, persecuting the early church. And Paul says in Galatians, you ready for this? When it pleased God who chose me from my mother's womb to reveal the Son in me. And his scales fell off of his eyes. Saul immediately preached Christ in the synagogues. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. That He is the Son of God. Philip preached to a eunuch on a chariot. He just happened to be reading the prophet Isaiah. And after he heard Philip, he asked, could he give testimony in baptism that he is a believer? Listen to what Philip asked him. Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And this is what the eunuch said. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That tells us the content, does it not? It tells us what their emphasis is. And folks, I could keep going on and on and on and on and on about this. Well, to conclude, one might ask me then at this point is, why do you think this is so important? You could ask what I asked when I was preaching through John in Richmond. All of a sudden it hit me. Why does God keep telling me that the Son of God is deity? I get it. Right? I mean, I said that to God. You see how much patience God has to deal with me. That repetition is not coincidence, because it is the message. Jesus, the Son of God, is the good news that is to be believed, confessed, and proclaimed. It is the essence of what we're carrying into all the world. It's the essence of what I carry to the Middle East, what I carry to New Concord, what I'm carrying to Richmond, Virginia. It's the essence of everywhere you go, you are to proclaim this. And this is the word, the only word, that makes disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus' own word said this. In John 8, verse 24, I'll quote it for you. If you do not believe that I am He, you hear that? If you don't believe that I am He, that I am the Son of God, you shall die in your sins. That's a pretty sober statement. You can believe a lot of things about Jesus. You can believe He's a good teacher, He's a good moralist, great beatitudes. He really taught me how to live. If I follow His ways, I'll have a good life. I mean, there's lots of things you can believe about Him, right? But the issue is, who is this man? And it is the testimony of God. 1 John 5, 9 says that the testimony of God is the testimony concerning Jesus as the Son of God. Now I want to conclude by turning to Mark chapter 8. So let's quickly go over there. Mark chapter 8. Because it is at this point, brethren, that Peter makes a great confession. It's a confession that's written right there. It's a confession that's before your eyes every time you meet here. from Mark chapter 1 all the way up to Mark chapter 8 and verse 21, you will find that the emphasis in the book of Mark is on who he is. So Jesus asked the disciples, verse 27, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them," now notice question, "who do men say that I what? I am." That's the central question. And you know what he said, and you know what Peter said. Mark says in verse 29, "Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ." But Matthew, if you harmonize the passages together, you'll find that there was something else said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Did Peter say rightly? He did, didn't he? And folks, from this point on, when those men confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus changes his teaching. And you'll note that in verse 31 of Mark 8. You'll notice this word. I'll emphasize it when I read it. "And he began." Everybody see that? "And he began to teach them that he would suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Everybody see that? So after this chapter, what is Jesus' emphasis? They know who he is, right? Now they need to know that the Son of God is going to die. And he's going to be buried. But he's going to be risen on the third day. And many are going to see him. And folks, this is exactly what Paul writes in Romans. This is the word of faith that we preach. That if you would confess with your mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. That he is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is deity. He's the Son of God. That's what that one word means. If you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's the first 8 chapters of Mark, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that's the remaining chapters in Mark. In Mark, you have both sides of the coin that you and I must be fully persuaded of and confess. And if you would do that, isn't this a wonderful promise? You would be saved. And when Paul summarized the gospel, you could go to 1 Corinthians 15 and summarize the gospel. There's many passages that summarize the gospel other than 1 Corinthians 15. But here's what Paul said, and I've taken out some of the parenthetical statements. And Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 1 and following, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead." Brethren, this is the word that makes disciples. This is the word what the missionaries you've had here are carrying around the world prayerfully. And this is the word that God is well pleased to grant his power to. The good news, Jesus Christ, the Son of God.